First Timothy chapter 4 and from verse 6 to the end of the chapter. Verse 6 reads, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained." Our theme this evening is the things that matter. The things that matter. In this passage, the things that matter are contrasted with things which are to be rejected, or things that, whilst of use, are not of great importance compared with these things. The oncoming heresy mentioned in the first five verses required action on Timothy's part. Because heresy was coming, then Timothy was to be ready, and indeed the beginnings of it were already there, and he was to be set for the defense of the gospel. And the difference between truth and error, as put forward and referred to in the first five verses, these things Timothy is to put the brethren in remembrance of. Verse 6 refers to what has gone before, and what has gone before is a reference, not a full exposition, but a reference to the difference between truth and error. And if he puts them in remembrance of these things, then he will be a good minister, or an excellent minister. There's more than one word for good, but this word, it's the idea of excellency, and he'll be a good minister, a good servant of Jesus Christ. The word minister there is the word diakonos, not here used of the office of the deacon, but in the more general sense of service, and one aspect, one part of service to which some brethren in the Church of Christ are called to is the service of the Word of God, ministering, serving the Word of God in the congregations of his people. And so Timothy is therefore to put before them the difference between truth and error as touched upon in the previous verses. This indicates to us that a non-doctrinal minister is a contradiction in terms. It also indicates to us that truth is to be contrasted with error. The idea that preaching can be always and only positive is a mistake. It cannot be. Psalm 1 excludes that possibility. Psalm 1 talks about the blessedness of the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. There has to be contrast. Truth and error have to be shown and contrasted, the line of demarcation clearly drawn. And if Timothy does these things, then he will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. And in so doing, he will show that he himself has been nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine. That's why he goes on to say that, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. If he is a good minister of Jesus Christ, it will demonstrate that he himself is being nourished in the words of faith, or the words of the faith and of good doctrine, and which he has followed and continues to follow, when it says whereunto thou hast attained. The tense used there indicates something in the past, but it's continuing, and a continuing effect. And Timothy, it will be evident as he ministers the word that he is a man who himself has been nourished in the truth and continues to be so. And so, to be a faithful minister, he must teach truth over against error and demonstrate his own love of the truth and continual progress in it. Now, verse 7 onwards gives something of a contrast between because of the false teaching abroad. And so, verse 7 to 16 is pinning down the things that matter. First of all, the things that must matter for Timothy himself. The things that must matter for Timothy himself in verse 7 to 10. The things that matter are set forth as follows. First of all, truth, not nonsense. Truth, not nonsense. Verse 7, but refuse profane and old wives' fables. In verse 6, we've seen that Timothy's own soul must be nourished in the truth as well as proclaimed to the brethren. And by contrast, he is to refuse. He is to cut himself off from those profane, that is, ungodly and desecrating old wives' fables. He's referring to the false teaching of the Judaizing heretics, and he says it's to be rejected as old wives' fables, and it's to be rejected as harmful, not as harmless. Eating poison is not neutral, it's not harmless, it is to be avoided. And in the spiritual realm, it is a mistake to assume that hearing nonsense in the name of the Lord is harmless. And it comes from spiritual pride, the assumption that we are so together and so able and self-sufficient that we can listen to nonsense and it does us no harm. We have no right to presume upon God's grace to keep us from harm if we put ourselves in the hearing of error. So truth, not nonsense. But then secondly, godliness more than keep fit. Godliness more than keep fit. Verse 7 goes on, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. The word exercise thyself unto godliness, is the word gymnasia, from which we get a gymnasium. And we know that the gymnasium is the place for great exertion. But here the apostle says, exercise, exert yourself painfully in the pursuit of godliness, of holiness, of life. We are to exert ourselves in the sense of give our attention to the pursuit of godliness in Christ Jesus. If we do that, we will not have time for rubbish, doctrinal rubbish, religious rubbish, because, as we've seen, false teaching isn't to be played about with. But in any case, if we're in pursuit of holiness, that godliness which comes through the truth of God by the blessing of the Spirit, why would we be wasting our time listening to falsehood? And isn't it a tragedy of the highest order that professing Christian people spend much of their Sabbaths in meeting places where they are not hearing the truth of God? We can't afford to waste time on nonsense. We need truth, because sanctification is through the truth. It is for that sanctification truth that the Lord Jesus prayed, sanctify them through thy truth. God does not sanctify his people through rubbish and nonsense and heresy and falsehood. He sanctifies them through the truth, and the pursuit of holiness means attending to the truth, both in private reading and in public hearing. The concentration of the athlete in the gym shows the earnestness and priority the Christian is to give to the pursuit of godliness. It isn't a little spare time hobby, a special interest on the side, as it were. It is to be the goal of his whole life. Hebrews 12:14 says, we are to follow after peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. The man who is justified by faith in Christ will be a pursuer of holiness. It's not saying the pursuit of holiness earns us a place in the presence of the Lord, but rather that it will be true of those who are justified through the merits of Christ, that they do pursue holiness. It's talking about not the grounds of our place in heaven, the meritorious grounds. It's talking about the characteristic of those who are on the way to heaven. The contrast is given in verse 8. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. Bodily exercise, though no doubt some of us could do with a little more of it, yet nevertheless, its profitability is only little, or a little. Or possibly the thought here is, for a little, that is, it profiteth little for a little time. The benefits relate to this present life. That may well be the thought here. And so the margin of our authorized version, if you have a margin reference, it says, or for a little time. The little may mean not just a little bit, but a little time. It may be the time reference when you look at the later part of the verse, by contrast. Because godliness is of eternal significance. To be in Christ, first of all, is to be delivered from eternal condemnation. And our service, which by his grace we render to Christ, will be graciously acknowledged and rewarded forevermore. Then we have these priorities demonstrated in verse 9 and 10. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. It is not altogether clear whether verse 9, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, refers to what goes before or what comes after. The opinions on that are divided, but we incline to the view that it refers to what follows. And of course we know that there are a number of these faithful sayings in Timothy and Titus, and these seem to have been well known sayings among the faithful, watchwords as it were, by which some important aspect of truth was summarized. And that we are convinced of the promise of eternal life and glory is shown in that we labor and suffer reproach. Verse 10, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God. Our confidence in his word for this life and that which is to come means that suffering reproach for the truth's sake is worthwhile. So in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And verse 30, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You see, the fact that if we suffer reproach for the truth's sake, for the gospel's sake, it is a manifestation that we trust in the living God, that this, that his word is true, his promises are true, his promises of life eternal. Why suffer in this world for a gospel that brings nothing beyond this world? And so it's a similar argument to what you have in 1 Corinthians 15. The apostle then refers to God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. This text has been much debated and wrangled over, but without any, it's not really necessary that there should be great debate. Let us consider, firstly, of this verse, God does not save all men from their sin and guilt. God does not save all men from their sin and guilt. The word specially distinguishes the kind of salvation in view. There is a sense in which God is the Savior of them that believe, which is not true of all men. It is clear in the Scriptures that there are those who are cast into outer darkness, that there will be goats on Christ's left hand as well as sheep on the right. So clearly, when it says God is the Savior of all men, it is not speaking of salvation from sin and guilt. Secondly, it does not say that God tries to save all men, but only actually saves those who believe. Arminians particularly, they say, there you are, that shows that that the Lord came to save all men, but it's only those who believe who are actually saved. But that is not what the text says. It doesn't say God tried to save all men, but only actually saves those who believe. It doesn't say that. It says that he is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. So there is some sense in which he is the Savior of all men, but in a very distinct sense, he is also the Savior of those that believe. So the contrast is between two kinds of salvation, not an attempted salvation and an actual salvation. That is not what the text says. It doesn't say he is the attempted Savior of all men, but the actual Savior of them that believe. It says he is the Savior of all men, especially of them that believe. So there is some sense in which he actually is the Savior of all men. Not the potential Savior, or the attempted Savior, or the would-be Savior, but he is the Savior of all men. That cannot mean that all men are saved from their sin and guilt, because it is plain and clear in Scripture that there are those who do go to hell as well as those who go to heaven. So it is not saying Christ died trying to save all men and only actually saves believers. We've seen repeatedly that the Lord Jesus came to save a particular people. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, Isaiah 53:8. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. I am the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep, John 10:14-16. And the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20:28 are told to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And as we have seen in Romans 8:33-34, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. This indicates that he died specifically to secure the justification of God's elect. He intercedes for his elect, John 17, verse 9. The idea then of Christ trying to save all, but only being partially successful, is dishonoring to God. God is not helpless, he is not incompetent, he is not feeble, and he is not frustrated. He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Christ shall see for the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Well then, thirdly, let us consider that the word Saviour is capable of a broader meaning. The word Saviour is capable of a broader meaning. In the book of Judges, for example, those men raised up to deliver Israel are called saviors. Judges 3, verse 9. Saviors. And the Lord is the preserver of man and beast. Psalm 36, verse 6. Lord, thou preservest man and beast. The word preservest, the Hebrew word, when translated into Greek, is the word save. It's the same word that is used. And this word save, the Greek word, is also used of being made whole of an ailment. For example, in Mark chapter 5 and verse 34. Mark 5, verse 34. And he said unto her, daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. And that phrase, made whole, is the same word used of save. It is in this sense that God, now notice it's not particularly the Lord Jesus Christ who is mentioned, that God is the Saviour, the preserver of all men. God preserves all men. Thou preservest man and beast, whereas he saves his people from their sins with an everlasting salvation. So we regard this then as a testimony to the fact that the living God is the one who preserves and saves and bestows temporal blessings upon all men, and who preserves their lives and preserves them from harm until the appointed day of their death. But he saves in a vastly greater sense those who believe, that is, he delivers them with an everlasting salvation from sin. And this ties in with the contrast between that which relates to this present life only and that which relates to the world to come. In verse 8, bodily exercise profiteth little, or for a little time, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. There he's talking about two kinds of exercise: the bodily, which pertains to this life, and the exercise to godliness, which pertains to the present and the world to come. And then, by contrast, God is the Saviour, the temporal preserver of all men, but he is the Saviour of them that believe, with a salvation that pertains not only to this life, but that which is to come. So there is a parallel thought between verse 10 and verse 8. And this confirms our view of the text. So then, these are the things that must matter to Timothy himself. But then secondly, these things must be taught. These things must be taught. Verse 11 to 15. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers, in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hand of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. These things must be taught. Firstly, because the apostle says so. Verse 11. These things command and teach. There is to be authority and clarity. Command and teach. He must tell them what they must believe and do, and he must teach them so that they understand what is being required of them. Authority and clarity. There must be clarity if we are to understand what is required, and there must be authority which is it makes it clear that what is being taught is not optional, that it is the truth of God. Secondly, under this point, Timothy's life must teach these things. Verse 12, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Timothy was probably at least 35 years old, late 30s at this point, but still considered young. Let no man despise thy youth. The assumption that men who enter the ministry will do so in their early 20s is not scriptural. That's not to say that some men aren't called to the ministry at that time in life. They are, and we can think of many eminent men of the past who were called of God to the preaching of the gospel in their 20s. But it isn't always so. As we often remark, John Knox preached for the first time when he was 40. So we mustn't impose custom upon the word of God. So Timothy was probably well into his 30s at least, but this youthfulness might provide an excuse to despise his ministry. Those who were older than him might say, who is he, this young fellow, to teach us? And the only defense was to be exemplary godliness. Exemplary godliness. Older people will hesitate to use the youthfulness of a minister as a reproach if he is exemplary in godliness. And he is to be exemplary in word, that's a speech, in conversation, that's the older usage of conversation, his manner of life. We use conversation today more in the sense of a verbal interaction, but it's the broader sense of the whole manner of life. In charity, that is loving even the ungrateful and the unkind. In spirit, or in the spirit, in faith, in purity. He is to show forth godliness throughout his life. Thirdly, his ministry must enforce these things. Verse 13, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. To reading, probably this refers to the public reading of the scriptures. Of course, ministers read, and they should read in their study of the word of God. They must read the scriptures, they must read all that good and godly men have written on the scriptures. But it seems that reading here is referring to the public reading of the word, just as exhortation and doctrine refer to his public work. Exhortation, to follow the word. You see, the word is to be read. There is to be exhortation to follow the word as it's read, that is, to put it into practice. There is to be doctrine, that is, instruction as to what the word of God means. So the word is to be read, there is to be exhortation to comply with it, there is to be exposition, teaching, showing what it actually means. Right practice depends on right belief. Exhortation without doctrine can prove futile if people don't understand, and they are meant to be assisted in their understanding of what the scriptures mean, like Ezra the scribe, who gave the sense. And doctrine and practice can never be separated. In scripture, the profoundest doctrines are brought to bear upon basic conduct. In Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then follows the glorious statement of the incarnation and the state of humiliation and the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, Timothy's gift must be fully used in this ministry. Verse 14, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Now then, Timothy's office was extraordinary and temporary. Like Titus and others, he acted as an apostolic assistant under the direction of the Apostle Paul. There were certain men, you see, the Apostle Paul evidently preached in one place for some time. Then when a church was, the nucleus of a church at least was formed, he moved on. And he left someone like Timothy or Titus behind to continue the work of preaching and teaching in that place. You find that as a regular pattern in the book of Acts. And so Timothy was an apostolic assistant. And this may have been the office of evangelist. In Ephesians 4:11, we're told that Christ gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And in 2 Timothy 4 verse 5, the apostle tells Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. And if the word evangelist there is being used in the sense of the office of evangelist, then Timothy is an example of that office. Certainly, he was not located in a single congregation in a permanent way, but was dependent upon the apostleship. So there were these men like Timothy and Titus were under the direction of an apostle who they assisted in the work of establishing and founding and fostering new churches. If that was the office of evangelist, and we believe it was, then that office does not exist today, because it was dependent on there being apostles. Evangelists were apostolic assistants. There are no apostles, therefore there can be no apostolic assistants. That doesn't mean there aren't evangelists in the general sense of the term. There certainly are. There are ministers. Every minister is an evangelist preaching the gospel, and some ministers are called to go to places where there is no congregation and to preach the gospel, initially at least, entirely to those who know nothing of the word of God. But this office which Timothy occupied was dependent upon the apostles and no longer exists. And so his call was extraordinary. It was by prophecy. By prophecy. Prophets were men occasionally inspired by God, and the Lord made his will known by direct revelation through prophets. There are no prophets today, and no apostles, and no apostolic assistants like Timothy. Although there were these extraordinary elements, his ordination was not extraordinary. It says, by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Now, one man who laid hands on him was the apostle himself. We know that from 2 Timothy 1 verse 6, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. But evidently it wasn't only the apostle Paul. There were other elders who joined with Paul in laying hands upon Timothy. The word presbytery is used, it's used elsewhere of the body of Jewish elders. Luke 22:66, Acts 22:5. It's the same word, the word presbytery or elderhood. So ordination by laying on of hands is common both to the temporary and to the permanent officers of the church. In Acts 13:3, Barnabas and Saul were called by direct revelation to missionary work, but were ordained by the laying on of hands. In Acts 6:6, the deacons were called through the ordinary means of congregational election, but they were ordained by the laying on of hands. So, ordination by laying on of hands is an act of government. It's a function of the eldership of the church to ordain to office, and that was true with these extraordinary offices where the Lord called by direct revelation, but it is also true of the ordinary office, the elders and deacons, which are still with us today, who are called by the congregation. They too are to be ordained by the laying on of the hands of presbytery or the existing elders of the church. 1 Timothy 5:19, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Timothy there is being taught how to treat the elders of the church. Then verse 22, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins, keep thyself pure. There it's talking about the hands of ordination. He's not to rush to take part in ordaining men to office. So then, the laying on of hands is not, it's not magical, it's not something mysterious. It is an act of government. It is an act of government. When a body of elders lay hands on someone and ordain them to office, it is simply an act that they, as a body of elders, acting under Christ the King, are setting apart this man to the office of elder or deacon, and the elders, by elders we include the ministers of the word. So this power continues in the eldership, and they act under Christ the Good Shepherd in appointing further under shepherds over the flock. Timothy must fulfill his office. He must fulfill, he must use the gift that has been given to him. He has no choice. He is obliged to do so. The Lord does not give gifts to men for them to squander and to decide, well, I'll not bother using it. Fifthly, he must do so wholeheartedly. He must do so wholeheartedly. Verse 15, meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. He is to meditate upon these things. He is to give his attention to them. He is to think upon the matters the apostle has been stressing. And he is to give himself wholly to them. Literally, he is to be in them. He is to be in them. He is to be wholly given to this work, that his profiting may appear to all. Profiting or advancement. Timothy's ministry had to improve with time. We'll come back to that in a moment. But his ministry, it should be evident that he is profiting, because his preaching and teaching indicates that he himself is growing in the knowledge of the truth. Thirdly, the summary. Verse 16. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Take heed unto thyself and to the doctrine, to both. He must take heed to himself. The Apostle Paul talks about, lest I should preach to others and I myself be a castaway. He had to attend to himself and to the doctrine, the teaching of others, and continue in these things. It wasn't just that when he got this letter he would do it for a few weeks and then, well, it could fall away again. He had to keep at it. He had to keep taking heed to himself and to the doctrine, teaching. The time would come when they would not endure sound doctrine, but heed to themselves, having itching ears, heap to themselves teachers, and so on. But continue thou. He was to continue in these things. And in so doing, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. It was by taking heed to himself and applying the truth to himself that he would be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And the same was true of those who heard him. God uses the truth, and he would use the truth in order to keep and save and deliver Timothy and those who heard him. The lessons. First of all, ministers must, above all else, live and preach the truth. If they fail here, they really have failed. Hypocrisy in a minister is disastrous, and nothing can make up for it. Doctrinal fogginess or feebleness is also a disaster. If a man claims to be a minister of Christ and he won't preach and teach the truth, then it doesn't matter how popular he is, it doesn't matter how many people around the countryside say what a great fellow he is, it doesn't matter who says how good he is with the young people and so on. If he doesn't preach the truth, then as a minister of Christ, he has failed. Nothing can make up for that. He might be a nice man, an amiable fellow, he may have a nice personality and all the rest of it. But if he doesn't preach the word of God regularly, constantly, and faithfully, then as a minister of the word, he has failed. Secondly, church members must give ministers space to advance in the truth. It's not that easy for a minister to talk about what congregation should do for ministers, but it's there in the word, so we'll give it as it is. Verse 15 says, meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. He is evidently to be advancing in the truth. Why is it that there are some men who enter the work of the ministry with modest gifts, but they improve, whereas others start brilliantly like a meteor and then they fade away? And why is that? Well, there can be many reasons, but sometimes it is that they don't take heed of this, but also that people don't help them to take heed of this. They fill up their time with irrelevancies. And then when they've got the minister running around doing things that have nothing at all to do with the ministry of the word, they complain that his preaching has gone down. And it never occurs to them that they've helped it to go down. Thankfully, as a church, we're free from activities that really have nothing to do with the church. But we all know that there are churches that have a vast array of activities, and people expect that the minister will put in an appearance at all of them, even though there's no preaching, nothing to do with his office, nothing to do with his work. They just want him to be there, and so they fill up his time with all these things that have nothing to do with the word of God and prayer and the care of the souls of men. And the man is left with just a small amount of time to produce sermons. And of course, whereas in his early days perhaps he preached a very full message, by the time he's done what everybody thinks he should do for a length of time, his preaching has gone downhill. It's worth, not worth very little. People are inclined to think that they know what ministers should be doing, but the word of God actually tells you what ministers should be doing, and they must be in a position to get on with doing it. Thirdly, Christians should want substantial teaching. Christians should want substantial teaching. In saying that congregations should allow ministers to get on with these things, we're not saying that congregations should let their minister have an easy time. Far from it. Healthy Christian congregations will want to be taught substantially, and so they will expect that their minister will expound the scriptures. And we should therefore expect that a minister will preach, and preach substantially and regularly. And it belongs to the people of God to attend as far as possible all of the services of worship where the word of God is expounded. You see, a people who only wants someone to share a few thoughts that have little to do with the text in hand, they don't need a minister. Congregations call ministers, and I wonder if they ever think, why? Why do they call ministers? Well, because it's always been done, and they need a minister just to keep things going, as it were, and to keep the door open and to do some things when people come in, and so that the appearance of a church will be maintained. If all people want is a sort of ecclesiastical personage to keep the show on the road, as it were, then they don't need a minister. Well, they do need a minister, but they don't realize, they don't see why they need it. It's not the right reason. The reason congregations need ministers is because they need to be taught the truth of God, and ministers ought to be men called of God to do that teaching. So we should come to worship expecting the minister of the word to explain what a particular text means and to apply it, so that we go from the service of worship, we trust, blessed through all the ordinances of worship engaged in, and as far as the preaching of the word is concerned, we should go having learn to understand what a particular part of the word of God actually means and what is required of us if we are to live by those words that have proceeded out of the mouth of God.